This is Patsy with a Z. Welcome to Joy on Paper, a program for writers and those who dream of writing, and for everyone who wants to know the story behind the book. And I am back with my next guest. And the name of his book is The Fractured Kingdom, Uniting Modern Christianity Through the Historical Jesus. I'm so happy to welcome Jean-Pierre Isboots back to Joy on Paper.
Hello, Patsy. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. It's 8:30. It's a glorious morning here in Santa Monica, California.
Wow. I was so taken with this book. And when I was reading it, I actually started crying. People talk about a beautiful mind. Your mind must be so filled with not only so much knowledge, but so much beauty, because you've traveled and studied and taken photographs of Israel, your best-selling book, In the Steps of Jesus. Your mind must be so full of just joyful images.
Well, it's my lifelong passion to explore and to recreate the life and times of Jesus. It's something that I've been obsessed with all my life, and I was so fortunate to write this book for National Geographic called In the Footsteps of Jesus. We became a bestseller in 6 weeks. And now I wanted to follow that up with The Fractured Kingdom, because, you know, we're so divided in Christianity. We're just all on opposite poles of the spectrum. And I wanted to write a book that brings us together again and says, look, what are we ultimately about as Christians? We're trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And what does that mean exactly? So that's what I try to do in a book that I think is, that I hope is very accessible. It's an easy read. It's not scholarly. But hopefully it'll be a source of inspiration for our readers.
Well, I think it will be. And as I said, there's something about, first of all, you do write beautifully. It is just, it's so easy to read. You just, you make everything flow. The entire story just flows. Of course, one of the things with a complicated subject like this that people might not know some of the areas, you put the glossary right in the front of the book to remind people. Now, so many people, of course, you read the Bible, you've heard of all of the names and the words are familiar, but you put everything in context. I think it's so important that people realize that you're going to talk about the kingdom. When I was reading it and I got to the part where you're talking about, was Jesus educated? And so often people don't realize that, of course, he was a Jewish boy. He would be educated. He would have studied, because that's what Jewish boys have done forever. And it doesn't matter where they are. Somehow Jewish boys always find a way to study. And that's part of the sort of whole, you know, world of being a Jewish, in a Jewish family. So I was so happy that you brought that out, and you'll explain that in a minute. And for me, In the Footsteps of Jesus is on my, I have a table, a coffee table, which is only Nat Geo books, because Nat Geo has made a big difference in my life. That is a center book, and I pick it up often. One of the reasons is I lived and worked in Israel, and I lived and worked in Lower Galilee.
Wow.
So I picked a lot of olives in my life, millions of olives in my life. So I really, you know, I appreciate the discussion you have in here of the Galilee. And so let's start with that. Explain where this is and why it's different from other parts of Israel that people might know about.
Well, Galilee is a beautiful, beautiful area. I was there just last year again, filming a TV series called Searching for the Historical Jesus for the Great Courses, and it's so beautiful. And I got to give credit to the government of Israel that they have really kept Galilee the way it's been for centuries. There are no high-rises allowed. There's no development allowed. So you really can walk along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, around Tapka and Capernaum, And really imagine yourself in the days of Jesus. It's so incredibly inspirational. And for the story in the book, I make a point that Israel, that Galilee was always very different from Judea. These were two very separate areas. They were temporarily combined in the time of King Herod the Great, but then especially during the rule of Herod the Great, a very difficult and punitive tax regimen was imposed on the farmers of Galilee, because King Herod wanted to make a lot of money to build, you know, his fortresses and his cities and places like Masada. And he did that by literally exploiting the farmers of Galilee with a ruinous tax regimen that basically drove them off their land. And so the world of Jesus is actually the world of a great socioeconomic crisis. A lot of people lost their land because of these taxes. And these are the people who come to listen to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why Jesus says, you know, happy are you who are hungry now, because you are filled. He knows that. He knows that all these people have lost their land, lost their homes, cannot feed their children. And that is exactly the audience that Jesus talks to, and I think that's why he developed this idea of the kingdom of God.
And the parallel, of course, with today, with our farmers losing their land, our farmers being displaced, and conglomerates or the government taking over vast swaths of land. I think that will also touch people's heart when they read about it.
I absolutely, and there's so many parallels between the life of Jesus and the times in which he lived and what we are going through right now, the health crisis of the pandemic. Well, as we all know, Jesus was a healer. He worked in a time of a tremendous health crisis. The gap between rich and poor is so incredibly large in our time, same in his time. So that's what I try to do in the book, the Fractured Kingdom, is to show the incredible parallels between his time and our time, and why there is so much that resonates with us, if only we're prepared to see it.
We're talking about the kingdom of God, or sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And when you started off writing this book, you decided to use a prayer that cuts across all the lines of Christianity.
That's right. I think, and Mark and both Matthew write about a kingdom that is fractured cannot be a kingdom. And so that sort of struck me, and that's why we called it the Fractured Kingdom, because when Jesus tried to formulate with the kingdom of God, which is something that is at the core of his teachings, the very foundation of his teachings, is this idea of the kingdom of God, which is a new society, a society based on social compassion, social justice, and faith in God. These are the three pillars of the Torah, and as you very rightly said, Jesus was raised as a Jewish boy, so he knew the Torah, and he knew the great three fundamentals of we have to take care of each other, we have to strive for social justice, and we have to have faith in God. Those are the three pillars of the kingdom of God. And time again, he says, let's build that kingdom. In the prayer that we pray every Sunday, and the second half of the book is really devoted to analyzing that prayer, the Our Father, of course. It says, the second verse is, your kingdom come, which is an appeal to us to set aside our differences and these crazy culture wars, to come together and together build the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which is based on love and compassion for one another, regardless of what background we are at, whether we are black or brown or white, or whether we're straight or gay. It doesn't really matter. We need to come together as a society, a society of Christians, and build a better society, build a better world for ourselves.
Going back a little bit, let's talk about Herod and this idea of taxing until you actually destroy a people.
Absolutely. You know, Herod was under great pressure because he was not a Jew. He was an Arab, came from Idumea in the south, which is now Negev, the Negev Desert. And he had no interest in Judaism as such. He was, the Romans installed him as the king of this greater kingdom, which included Galilee and Judea and Samaria and Perea. And he was under pressure to do what Augustus wanted him to do, which is to build these great cities, these Greco-Roman cities, such as, for example, Caesarea. Sure, since you spent time in Israel, you've been to Caesarea, you've seen that beautiful aqueduct that is still standing there. But to build these cities, you gotta have money. And so he really exploited Galilee as a colonial possession. He exploited it by imposing these ruinous taxes, which is somewhere between 40 to 42% of the harvest, which of course makes it impossible for the farmer to survive and to feed his family and to have enough seed for the next crop. And what these farmers did is they started to borrow. And the only people with the capital from whom they could borrow are the tax collectors, which is why the tax collectors have such a bad name in the gospel. The people that you went to for a loan, and of course, when you could no longer pay your loan, your land was foreclosed upon. So it all fits. You just have to read between the lines of the gospels, and you see a tremendous socioeconomic crisis that ruled over Galilee, and which really, I think, informed to a great extent Jesus's ministry.
You know, when I was reading it, what I found fascinating as it was, you know, of course, we talked about educating Jewish boys, and nowadays girls, but that Jesus was educated, and of course, in the Bible, he's called a rabbi. And you pointed out very carefully and clearly how he could have become a rabbi, not going to Jerusalem.
That's right. The way to become a rabbi in ancient times was twofold. Either you could go to a yeshiva, an academy, but they were all in Judea. They were not in Galilee. Or you could be privately tutored. That was also a way to become a rabbi. And when Jesus was just about 12 years old, the ruler of Galilee, the son of King Herod, Antipas, decided to build a city, which you can still visit to this day. It's called Sepphoris. And I always encourage people who go to Israel to visit it. It's not usually on the itinerary of church tours of Israel. But Sepphoris was a new city built from scratch, and guess what? It's only like 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth. And typically what happens when you build a city like that in ancient times, you would co-opt, forcibly recruit people in the immediate area to build it. Now, Joseph, as we know from the Gospel of Mark, was a tecton, which is a skilled worker. It's not really a carpenter, it's a skilled worker. So obviously, Joseph would have been immediately scooped up to build that city of Sepphoris, and his son Jesus would have obviously been following in his footsteps. He would have been working there as well. And since there were so many Pharisees in Sepphoris at the time, my theory is that Jesus was actually tutored by Pharisees in the city of Sepphoris, which is why right in the late 20s, he was recognized already as a rabbi when he went to the camp of John the Baptist. There is simply no other way to explain how Jesus could acquire such a large knowledge of the Torah that he would be recognized as a rabbi. And I find that fascinating. I would encourage anyone who goes to Israel in the coming years to put that on your itinerary, Sepphoris or Zippori, it's called in Hebrew.
And everybody now knows the word Sephora because of the makeup. It's something that definitely, you know, one of the things that's going to happen at some point, they're going to dig up something and find more. Isn't it wonderful, some of the recent discoveries in Israel?
Oh, absolutely. And I have to hasten to add that the one thing that really got me very excited, and in fact, I was there when they were excavating the area, and the lead archaeologist was very kind to take me there and to show me what they have found, which was a intact, almost intact synagogue on the shores of Galilee in Magdala, the place where Mary Magdalene came from. And what's so interesting is that, now, there are synagogues in Galilee, but they all date from the 3rd or 4th century. This synagogue dates from the time of Jesus, because underneath the floor, they found a coin minted in 29 A.D., which is just the time when Jesus starts to begin his ministry. So this is a clear indication that not only were there synagogues in the time of Jesus, but the synagogue typically had a school, a Beit Midrash, and it's in those schools that young boys were taught scripture. So here is clear proof that in the time of Jesus, there were schools where young boys could be taught.
Well, I'm sure as they do more digging, they will find. I cannot believe that there were not synagogues in the Galilee, because, you know, I come from northern Michigan, a copper country, you know, in the middle of nowhere. And we had a synagogue. And although we didn't have a full-time rabbi, the rabbis would come up from Chicago, and we would have, you know, the boys would learn from their fathers or their grandfathers or the Gabbai. They would learn how to read Hebrew, and they would study. So I can't believe that in the Galilee, they didn't have synagogues. They had, I'm sure, we will eventually find quite a few synagogues there, because that's what we do.
That's right. Absolutely. I sure hope so. And they keep digging. You know, it's only about 15 or 20% of Israel has been excavated. And there is still so much that hopefully we will discover in the near future. I can't wait. I'm definitely sure that lots more exciting things will come, not only from Galilee, but also from Jerusalem, where they're still furiously digging away at this time.
Well, the important thing, first of all, there was a time where I remember, maybe 30, 40 years ago, they're saying, oh, Jesus wasn't even real. You know, who was he? There were, you know, this all made up stories. And, you know, so that there's a historical record that, I mean, it's real, and that we can follow it and in the footsteps as you have done. It's so exciting. The things that we're learning are, it's just amazing. And I love to think of Jesus as a rabbi, because his knowledge and his ability to go up against the Sanhedrin and just be able to talk proves that he was educated.
Absolutely. I mean, he knew so much about Pharisaic customs, which sort of supports my theory that he may have been educated by Pharisees, because he knows so much about them. And he is able to engage them in debate. Now, sometimes the evangelists take that in a pejorative sense. They say, well, the Pharisees were against this. I don't think that's quite true. You know, what happened is that the Pharisees, and later in the rabbinic Judaism, that tradition continued, were always engaged in heavy discussion with one another. And those discussions would sometimes get quite intense. And so when the evangelists see Jesus in a very intense and fiery debate with the Pharisees, they think they are his opposition. No, they talked to him because they thought his ideas had merit. They may not always agree with what he had to say, but they really were very intrigued by his words. And let's not face it, it was a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, who ultimately gave a tomb, his own tomb, to Jesus to be buried in. So I think there was great sympathy between the Pharisees and Jesus. They did not always agree with one another, but they were certainly, so to say, in the same camp, as it were, against the Sadducees, and they were in an entirely different group altogether.
Well, it's, you know, the joke is always, if you have 10 Jews in a room, you're going to have 100 ideas. Not, you know. So they do. They argue. They still argue today. You can get a group together, and they can argue for days about one passage of the Torah, for example. which is part of the, I think, the joy of what you're doing, you're studying, and what you're bringing out to people, this understanding how things worked in those days. I think this book is important. It's not one of these big, heavy, scholarly books, although you're capable of writing those too. But this one is written, I think, with a kind of simple joy. Joy of wanting to share and get people to understand Jesus, get people to understand what he was trying to tell people about getting together. If we could all just grasp this and stop all this infighting and all this ugliness that is going around in the world, we would all be in a much better place.
Oh, it's so well put, but see, Patsy, that's exactly why I wrote the book. I wanted to write a book that brings us together. You know, the fractured kingdom, that's what it's about. It's our kingdom is fractured. But there were ways for us to come together and just to go back to the very, very things that Jesus talked about. That's all I'm saying. All we have to do, go back and understand why he at the things he did, the times he lived in, challenges he faced, and why his words are so important to us today. That's really the purpose of the book. And, of course, then the Our Father, why the Our Father is so incredibly important as the foundational thought of his very visions. So I hope that people will read The Fractured Kingdom and sort of feel themselves a little bit better, better part of this great Christian community that we all enjoy in this country.
I think one of the great things about going to church is that you did hear Our Father. You did hear it, and you did participate, and you did say it. Just by saying it, hearing it, it does get into your heart. I hope that anybody who gets this book, they will say, you know, I want, even in their families, get together and just hold hands and say this beautiful prayer. That, I mean, it brings tears to my eyes when I think of people over the centuries who have said this prayer and that it has touched their heart. So I think part of this book is encouraging people to take a look at this wonderful prayer and to just become better people.
Absolutely, absolutely. It's so filled with so many beautiful verses. And, you know, and I give the original Aramaic, and then I give the Greek, and then I try to explain what each verse really means. But even in English, it is a beautiful.
It is. Beautiful. And the way the book is laid out, as I said, the glossary is in the front, so people can be reminded of the subjects that they're going to be reading about. And then you have the prayer, and you have the text. It is beautifully written. It is a delightful book. Everybody, you should get this book for yourself and get one, get two, get a dozen, and give them to your friends. Give them to people who need to start thinking about the parallels between today and all of those years ago, and that the ideas of just, I don't know, just being good, being better to each other. The fractured kingdom, uniting modern Christianity through the historical Jesus. Beautiful book, a wonderful book. I just want to tell you, I admire you so much. I think you're so great. It really brings tears to my eyes because I think you've done a beautiful job with this book. And I actually would love for you to come back and perhaps you could talk to us about Van Gogh.
Patsy, that would be my pleasure. It would be wonderful. I look forward to it.
Okay. Well, everybody, this book is available everywhere. Thank you again so much for being on Joy on Paper. You're somebody very special, and I envy that mind of yours. It's brilliant.
Thank you so much, Patsy. It's been a pleasure.
Okay. I'll talk to you again soon.
Sounds good, Patsy. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. I could talk to him for hours and hours. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. The Fractured Kingdom. It's just beautiful. Bye-bye now.